O'Brien's. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn back to that passage where Brother Don read here a few minutes ago in 1 Peter. Now, last week, I encourage you as we began this series in the book of 1 Peter to consider taking the time this past week, and if you didn't get to it this past week, maybe this coming week, but to try to read through all five chapters. There's 105 verses in this book, and to do it in one sitting. You know, just read it kind of thoughtfully and kind of take it all in, not necessarily trying to study any one particular part, but just kind of get the overall flow of the letter. And as you do that, I think you'll find that helpful. You should be able to read it at a very comfortable, almost leisurely pace in about a half an hour. If you're a fast reader, you might do it faster than that, but I would encourage you to just take your time and really let the truths of this letter sink in. We're going to walk our way through it in small bites, but it's good sometimes to drink the whole thing at once and just see how it all fits together. Well, before we read again in the Scripture, most of you are familiar with the name John Wesley. Wesley was an English theologian who, along with his brother Charles and fellow itinerant preacher George Whitefield, essentially founded Methodism in the 1700s. And Wesley and the early Methodists placed great emphasis on disciplined Christian living. Wesley was a journaler. He kept diaries of the events of life. And one of Wesley's diaries includes the following account dated April 21st, 1764. Wesley says, "Today I visited one who was ill in bed, and after having buried seven of her family in 6 months, she had just heard that the eighth, her beloved husband, had been lost at sea. I asked her, 'Do not you fret at any of those things?' She said with a lovely smile upon her pale cheek, 'Oh no, how can I fret at anything which is the will of God? Let him take all besides. He has given me himself. I love and I praise him every moment.'" But that's what Wesley recorded. We might almost think that account unbelievable. But you know, folks, that really is the spirit that God would have us to have in the face of trials and difficulties and hardship. And I think that's akin to what Peter was after when he wrote the book of 1 Peter. And we just began, as I said last week, this series in this book. And this is a letter that Peter wrote to give hope and to appeal to us to live holy lives despite the fact that we are thrown in the midst of a hostile world. In verse 1, Peter addresses his letter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. That's kind of the northern two-thirds, maybe three-quarters of modern Turkey. And Peter calls them strangers. We might also render that foreigners, exiles, aliens, not because they were living in lands foreign to them, geographically speaking. In other words, he's not talking about being strangers in the sense that Bill and Dorothy were when they first went to Brazil, you know, just kind of outside of their homeland. But rather, Peter is writing to people who, by virtue of their faith in Christ, have become strangers to the culture in their own homelands. And they have changed. They are being changed as God changes them. Their outlook on life is changing. How they live is changing. And so Peter is writing to these Christian strangers to help them learn to live a joyful life for Christ no matter what. To live with hope and holiness in that hostile world. And though Peter wrote these words some 2,000 years ago, the need is the same today. In fact, I was talking to Brother Kettlewell yesterday, and he told me that he is writing a book on 1 Peter. And if I'm remembering it correctly, the title of it would be Survival Manual for the 21st Century. Did I remember that right? Okay, and because very much what we read here, though it was written a long time ago in a somewhat different culture than ours, the relevance for us today in our culture is spot on. And one of the things that I think you take away if you read through the book from cover to cover is just Peter's upbeat, almost exuberant spirit that you see right from the very beginning. In fact, the early portions of the letter give particular attention to the matter of being hopeful, of having that anticipation of what God is doing regardless of your circumstances. One of my favorite Christian authors is a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter. Baxter was born in Australia in the early 1900s, lived most of his life, pretty much all of his life, in England and Scotland. And Baxter was a pastor, a theologian, and the author of something like 30 books. And one of my favorites is a devotional book, just a daily devotional book called Awake My Heart. I've probably mentioned that to you before, but it's really he packs a lot into one page. Just one page for each day, and just really insightful observations. And then the other book of his that I use often is called Explore the Book. It was recommended to me by our first pastor of a Bible preaching church years and years ago. And it's not really a commentary, but it's kind of a summary and a survey and an analytical overview of each of the books of the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation. And so here's Baxter's outline of 1 Peter from Explore the Book. The first two verses that we looked at last week, just somewhat of an introduction. And then there are three main divisions that Baxter highlights, and I think these are reasonable. First section he calls the living hope, how to cultivate it. And then the middle section, the alien life, how to live it. And then finally, the fiery trial, how to endure it. So here this morning, we are going to begin to jump into that section about the living hope and how to experience that. So our text this morning is going to be verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the opening three verses in that A section. So take a look here. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, hath caused us to be born again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The title of the message this morning is New Life and Future Glory. New Life and Future Glory. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You have provided so much for us. You've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And You promise to be with us. You live in us. You empower us. And Father, though we live in a world that is bent against You, on a fallen planet, amongst sinful people, ourselves sinful people, yet, Father, You have delivered us, forgiven us, given us new life if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. You are in the process of changing our lives. And You want to sustain us through the dark times, through the hard times. And I pray, Father, that You would stir our hearts this morning, that we would be in greater measure a people who praise You, a people who can find hope and joy in the face of difficult circumstances. I just pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning, that it would be helpful as we consider what Your Spirit has entrusted to us in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would illumine our hearts, would instruct us, would apply Your Word in our lives. I pray that You'd sustain my voice, that nothing would be a distraction. Help us to set aside the cares and concerns of this life. Turn our attention to to our relationship with you. We ask that you would accomplish your will, your desires in each of our lives over these coming minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, it's interesting to me, as I said, those first two verses in the book are really just introductory. And so where we start here in verse 3 really is the heart, is the content, if you will, the body of this letter. And I think it's instructive for us to note that before he does anything else, Peter pronounces a blessing on God. Now, over the course of this book, he's going to write about difficult circumstances, but he doesn't do that at the beginning. And he's going to appeal to us, to his readers, about holy living, how to conduct ourselves while living in an evil world, and he'll do plenty of that. But again, he doesn't do that at the beginning. The very first thing on the heart of the Apostle Peter, the first thing in importance to him, is to call upon his readers to make a decided and determined prayer of praise. Sometimes we call that a doxology. And the Greek word doxa means glory or praise, and then from the logos is sometimes a word of, a study of, but a doxology is a word of praise to God. And so here's how our text, these three verses, lay out. First, at the beginning of verse 3, Peter invites us to join him in that word of praise to God. Everything else then in this section after that, so the bulk of verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 is a recounting of God's blessings to us. So the first sentence has you blessing God. And then the rest of the section has a recollection describing God's blessings to you. And you know, really, folks, that is the nature of worship. We come together and we lift our voices and we praise God together. And then God takes His Word through preaching, through music ministry, through the reading of the Scripture, and blesses us and encourages us and helps us. And we come back and we praise God and we bless God. And so really, this is a passage of worship, but it is a passage especially about praising God. And let me remind us of the context in which Peter writes. He's writing to Christians who are under pressure. You may have come this morning and you're feeling some pressure. You know, maybe you're overwhelmed in your Christian life. Maybe there's a family problem or a financial problem or a job problem that you're facing. And it just keeps grabbing your attention. And maybe even as I'm speaking here, you know, that's popping into your mind and you're having trouble just setting that aside. Well, the readers back in the first century, they had plenty of problems and plenty of difficulties. And Peter writes to them as believers under pressure. In fact, the people to whom he was writing, many of them are going to experience some intense persecution that flowed out of the Emperor Nero's burning of Rome. And we talked about that a little bit last time. These will be difficult days. They already were difficult days for the believers in Asia Minor. A lot of them are going to be persecuted. They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to be separated from family members. Some of them are going to be driven out of their communities. Some will even be martyred. And Peter writes to people knowing that that is on the horizon. Now, as we gather here today, you're probably not experiencing the degree of pressure, at least in terms of persecution, that many of those first century Christians were. But many of you, I know, are feeling the pressure, whatever it may be. And if you're discouraged, if you're wondering where God is in your life and why God doesn't seem to be taking care of things the way you think He should, then Peter's words here are especially appropriate for you. Peter is writing to encourage Christians and to help them know how to keep going forward in their Christian walk despite even harsh circumstances. And folks, it all begins with praise. You know, we need to praise the Lord, especially when times are hard. And that's the first observation I want to make for us this morning. It's always time to praise the Lord. This is really going to bother me with not having my voice, because this is exciting truth, right? We should be, you know, let's say that together. You can help me out. Then I won't have to say it so loud. Okay, so let's just say those words together. It's time to praise the Lord. Just some of the time? No, always, right? It's always. You know, circumstances should not hinder our praise. It is always time to praise the Lord. When we face problems, when we feel under pressure, we get tempted to get caught up in that problem, and it dominates our thinking, and we start obsessing about it, and thinking that, oh no, this is the worst thing that we've ever encountered, and you start thinking about all those what-ifs, and we let ourselves get defeated by things that haven't even happened yet, that may not actually happen, but we just get all caught up in that. And Peter challenges us here to step back from our problems and our pressures and turn our attention to God and His goodness and His promises and His provision and all that He has done and is doing and will do for us. Put our problems in context by comparing them to the glories of our God. You know, God never tells us to deny our problems. And God, frankly, never minimizes our problems. He doesn't say, well, that's no big deal. You know, he doesn't minimize that burden, but what He does do is He tells us that He will come alongside. And He is there for us. And that the riches that we have in our relationship with Him so far outweigh even the heaviest, severest of difficulties. And Peter is trying to get us to get our attention off the pressure and onto our Savior. We need to keep things in perspective. Here's Peter talking to Christians in the face of great trials, saying the first thing that you need to do is join together in praise to God. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was kind of the way that the ancient Jewish, well, still the Jews today, they pronounce blessings. Blessed be our God. Blessed be God for this and that. In fact, there's a series of 18 blessings that the Jews say each day. Three groups of six, three blessings in each. So that's like 54 pronouncements of blessing to God in any given day. I wonder how much we do of that. And I'm not proposing a ritualistic, litanyistic way of doing that. But there is something about having a spirit that purposefully pauses and praises God. Because it is always time to praise God. So Peter starts with that doxology. He begins with a word of praise to God. He reminds us that it's always time to give praise to God. There's never a time when a Christian can't praise God, even if you're in deep distress. Think about Job, right? Job got word that his children had all been killed. His possessions destroyed. Much of his wealth dispersed. And what was his response? In Job 1:21, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're told that Job fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now, sometimes when I read that, I think, well, that sounds like kind of words of resignation. You know, I don't think that was Job's attitude. But even if it was, words of resignation are better than words of frustration and indignation. You know, he's acknowledging that, you know what, even in this dire circumstance, and it's a weighty thing, and he's going to spend a lot of time talking to his friends and grappling with this and dealing with this. But God is continually trying to draw him back to the goodness of God, to the greatness of God. And Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember Paul and Silas? They were there in Philippi. And they're arrested, and they're beaten, and they're cast in prison, and they're put in stocks in the furthest reaches of the prison. And I can't envision a much more miserable circumstance, frankly. You know, being bitten, beaten, not having your wounds attended to, being stuck in a cold, damp, dark prison in the stocks, not sure what's going to happen. And we're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. Here's the thing, folks. God understands that there will be times when we are really hurting. But even in those hard times, even in those dark times, even if we're facing the relentless opposition and fierce persecution. Even if our health is in dire straits, even if our finances are a wreck, even if we have relationship issues with those that we ought love most, we still have so much cause to praise God. You know, it's interesting to me that Peter doesn't just say, you should praise God. He doesn't just give them a command and say, okay, you need to praise God. He praises God. Does it spontaneously, right in the flow of this letter. And in fact, he does it several times in this letter. In chapter 4, in verse 11, he just bursts into praise. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5, in verse 11, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, you know what? These are amazing truths, and we can praise them. He not only teaches us, but he shows us. Really, folks, Peter's letter is less a letter and more a sermon. And I think we understand that sermons, the preaching, is different from, let's say, lecturing. Preaching, yes, it does present information and truth, but it's not just information. It's exhortation, it's application, it's inspiration. And I'm not talking here about inspiration in the sense in which the Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God, as Brother Kettlewell talked about in our men's Sunday school class this morning, but in the sense of encouraging and trying to convince us that we too can praise God. It's always time to praise the Lord. And it's obvious to me that must be what just the way Peter was at that time. But Peter had been through some hard stuff. He dealt with some failures and some discouragements. And I don't know where things were at this point, but there's going to come times when he's kind of like a public enemy number one or two. Maybe Paul's ahead of him, I don't know. But these guys are, the empire is out to get them because they don't like the influence that they are having and the way the name of Jesus is being lifted up by the preaching and teaching and missionary ministry of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. And yet Peter here in writing this letter is just, he's excited. And he's praising the Lord. And he's saying, yeah, there's going to be hard times, but you just keep praising what the Lord? Praising the Lord. And on the heels of that praise, he reminds us why we should praise God. He recounts God's rich blessings to us. Now, folks, we live in a day when so many people respond to personal pain and suffering by questioning God. Unbelievers challenging His existence or His sovereignty. Even believers sometimes questioning His goodness when difficult times come. So often when you find people who are struggling about the character of God in trials, you'll find that their skepticism isn't really rooted in intellectual issues, but in a wrong response to the trials of life. And you hear people say, well, how can a good God let people suffer? You know, how can you follow a God who lets, let's say, little children get cancer or lets people be raped or murdered? But the point is, God never tells us you're going to have an easy life. Quite the contrary. The whole point is that we have an eternal weight of glory that outweighs absolutely anything that we face in this life. And God wants us to be looking at that and praising Him for that, even though our circumstances are difficult. We need to see God's mercies. It's always time to praise the Lord. That's what we need to do. Here's why. We should praise the Lord because of His abundant mercy to us. Take a look once again at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the expression of praise, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice that as soon as the doxology is given, Peter now focuses on God's mercy according to His abundant mercy. The praise that he has offered is rooted in God's mercy shown to us. You know, biblical praise, biblical doxology is never based on our circumstances. It's not, oh, God, life is so easy right now. Hey, it's good to be thankful when God remove some pressure. And sometimes he does that. And I would never say it's wrong. It's okay to pray for that, but realize that God has perfect plans. Sometimes he leaves the pressure on. Sometimes he takes it off. And it's okay to be thankful when he lifts some of that pressure. But real praise is rooted in the fact that, you know what? Pressure or no pressure, God's enough. The promises of God are enough. The blessings of God, they are enough. And they far overshadow my circumstances. And so I can praise him because I have experienced his mercy. I can rejoice in who God is. Here Peter focuses on the character of God and his great mercy. Now, we often use the words mercy and grace almost as if they were synonyms. And certainly there's a measure of overlap there. But here's the difference. Grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. So it's undeserved favor, undeserved kindness, undeserved benefit and help. Mercy is God not doing to us what we deserve, not punishing us for our sin as we have earned. So mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy, and both mercy and grace are involved when someone comes to Christ, when someone is saved. In his mercy, God recognizes the miserable condition of an unsaved person, someone who's lost, who's wayward, who's bound in sin, who is unable to deliver himself or herself. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, God mercifully forgives your sin. He frees you from the penalty that you deserve, an eternal punishment in hell. And then he graciously gives you new life as a gift. And dear person, let me just say, God offers his mercy to you. And in order to praise him as we ought to, you have to have tasted of that mercy. You have to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And to do that, it means we have to look to the cross. You can't know the kind of praise Peter is calling for unless you have seen and experienced the mercy of God, unless you have come to the cross and realized that Christ paid your penalty, that Christ has delivered you. And so let me ask you, have you experienced his mercy? Have you asked Christ to save you? You may be visiting with us here today. You may be sitting in the same pew you've been sitting in for the last 20 years. But the question isn't, how many times have you been to church? The question isn't, have you been baptized? Have you been confirmed? Are you a good person? The question is, have you humbled yourself and admitted your sin and cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God and realized that Jesus died for you? You know what? If you've done that, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, if you acknowledged your need and realized that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, came to this earth, died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life to pay the penalty for your sins. He did that for you. He died in your place. If you have accepted that, then you have been born again. People in certain segments of Christendom, and I use that word to distinguish from true Bible Christianity, but people who might describe themselves as Christians and yet haven't believed the gospel, sometimes balk a little bit at the idea of born again. It has kind of a bad context in some circles. You know, I grew up, you know, with the thought that the expression born again was kind of a word to describe fanatics. You know, people who have just taken their religion a little bit too far. I didn't understand. It's not about religion. It's nothing about religion. It's about a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when we trust him as our Savior, we are born again. We're regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, and we become a new creature. And Peter talks about that here. He says that it's according to God's mercy that we have been begotten again. We have been born again unto a lively hope by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you experience God's mercy and saving grace, you've been begotten again. God has given you a new life. a spiritual life that wasn't there before. You were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. But God has raised you, just as He raised Jesus from the dead, He's raised you to walk in newness of life. And notice that Peter speaks of this new birth, this new life, this being born again, not as something that you do, but as something that God does, something that God has given. He says, according to His abundant mercy, God has begotten us again. It's not, I've made myself born again, I've made myself more religious. No, God has begotten us again. A lot of people approach Christianity as if it were a way to make a new start in life. You know, I'm going to do better than I've done before. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You know, I'm going to make some steps of reformation in my life. You know what, folks? That's what we call works. And that can never save you. No matter how much you clean up, step up, spruce up, it does not matter. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man would boast. One writer put it this way. He said, Christianity is not making a new start in life. It's receiving a new life to start again with. You know, and that's really what it's about. It's about God giving us, by His grace, because of His mercy, new life in Him. And now we begin to live in a different way, in a transformed way. Not because we're earning something, but frankly because we're thankful that God has changed us and is changing us. The new birth that's being talked about here is a gift from God to us from His mercy. God has caused us to be born again because of the sacrificial death and miraculous resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And folks, that is a reason to praise God. So it's always time to praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord because of His abundant mercy to us. And we should praise the Lord because of the rich blessings that flow from His mercy. Because of the mercy of God, you have been given the new birth, it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but unto three other additional blessings. And certainly there are more, but Peter highlights just these three. And the first of them is a living hope. You've been born again by the resurrection of Christ unto a living hope. And that preposition there, unto, is significant because it appears introducing all three of these ideas. Unto a living hope. Now you say, what does that mean? You know, what's a living hope? Well, I'll suggest to you three ways you might understand it. And honestly, I could convince myself of any one of these three. Okay? So it's a little bit maybe ambiguous for us. But certainly it's true that you have a living hope because it's based on the living Word of God. Chapter 1 and verse 23. Peter says they're being born again. Same idea. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there's a sense in which we have a living hope because it comes from the living Word. Another idea is that you have a living hope in the living person of the risen Lord Jesus. I suppose if I had to pick, that's the one that's the most persuasive to me. When I think about a living hope, I think about, yeah, we have a living hope and He is alive right now, seated on the right hand of His Father, and He's going to come again. And He rose from the dead so that I can rise again. We have that living hope. And then you might also be that the idea that you have a living hope in that it's an alive hope. It's a true hope. It's not just, as we talked about last week, an I hope so, kind of a tentative, maybe yes, maybe no, not sure kind of hope. But it's a sure and vital hope. It's a hope that is alive because it's based on the trustworthiness of God. You know, you may be sitting there this morning feeling like my life is a mess. You may feel like you don't have a lot of hope right now. But the fact is, and I'm not just using that as a trite expression, the fact is that if you know Christ as your Savior, you have a living hope. He is your living hope based on the living Word of God. And it's a real and true and absolute hope. There is no doubt about it. It's sure, secure, absolutely so. You know, you're never without hope as a believer. Jesus died and was raised again so that you can always have hope. You have a living hope. Because of God's mercy, we have that living hope. But in connection with that, we also have an eternal inheritance. In verse 4, Peter tells us that our living hope is tied to an eternal inheritance. Take a look. Let me start at the beginning of verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Notice this is the first unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then verse 4 begins with the word to, but it's that same preposition that's normally unto or into, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So those two ideas are parallel, and we receive both of them together. When you are born again by the mercies of God, you are saved unto a living hope, and you are saved unto an eternal inheritance. And Peter describes this inheritance in three ways in verse 4. Now, these aren't just synonyms. Sometimes those of us who are our preachers, we like to pile on alliterated adjectives, right? And it's a certain rhetorical device. You know, we can just kind of pile them on each other. That's not what Peter's doing here. There's distinct meaning to each of these three terms. The first one is incorruptible. And by the way, all three of these words in Greek begin with the letter A, which is just like in English. It means without. Okay? So they're all stating kind of on the negative what this eternal inheritance isn't. It isn't able to be corrupted. It can't be destroyed. It's immortal. It's unending. You know what, folks? Our inheritance will outlive this world. In 2 Peter 3, Peter's going to tell us that this world is going to pass away. You know, we may wonder why it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. It is sure and certain. This world is going to pass away, but your hope, your inheritance, it will not pass away. Your inheritance will outlast. Even, you know, you can look at the Rocky Mountains and say, that is a big amount of mass. It's not going anywhere. To which I would say, oh, yes, it is. But your inheritance is not going anywhere. As tangible and seemingly sure as even this physical world may seem to be to us, it's temporary. But your hope in Christ is eternal. It's unending. It cannot be destroyed. It can't be changed. Robert Louis Stevenson, whose name you probably know for other reasons, wrote a poem called When the Stars Are Gone. And that poem goes like this. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars may last for a million years and a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away. And folks, that is sound theology. That the things of this created world are going to pass away. But our inheritance, our relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus is forever. It's unending. It's incorruptible. And then it's undefiled. It is without stain. It can't be polluted in any way. You know, it's hard for us to even imagine a world undefiled by sin. I will admit, when I was growing up, in fact, actually until about 15 years ago, I never locked my car doors. Never did that. When we moved out to Oregon, our pastor out there was very security conscious. Okay? Very security conscious. And so he made it clear to me that I needed to lock my car doors. And now I lock them all the time. I'm almost as paranoid as he was. You know, but I mean, imagine you don't need to lock your doors. You just leave them open. That you could walk down a city street in the middle of the night and not have to wonder something, you know, what's going on here? Ladies would be perfectly secure. Children, no threat to them. Imagine living in a world like that. We have a hard time imagining. Because we are confronted, especially in our day of news And by the way, I would suggest to you that the news on television and the radio, it is almost by definition bad news. Okay? Once in a blue moon, they give you a feel-good story. But it's almost by definition bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. You know what, folks? We've got the good news. And there's coming a day when the bad news goes away. And this world, as we know it, and all of that corruption, and all of that sin, and all of those issues that hold us back and that we struggle with, all those things will be gone. And we have an inheritance that is undefiled. And then thirdly, that is unfading, that fadeth not away. It'll never decay. It'll never wear out. Many of you expressed kind words to me about my birthday, having turned 60. And you know, when you get to be my age, and some of you are my age, some of you are a little younger, some of you are a little older, but your body begins to remind you daily that it's wearing out. I remember when Brother Sherwin was down at Heritage, and it was his 50th birthday. He's much younger than I. But they invited me to come down there, and I was relating in this little celebratory party, I guess you'd call it, that they had for him, you know, some of the challenges of turning 50. It's like when you begin to grunt and groan just putting your socks on in the morning, right? You know, your kids can't even imagine that. You know, you have all this flexibility and all this dexterity, and then you get older and the simplest of things begin to show you that we live in decaying, wearing out bodies. But our inheritance, our relationship with Christ, no decay, fades not away, can't wear out. Nothing can affect it. That's the inheritance that awaits us if you know Christ as your Savior. You are made to fellowship with the living God. You are made in His image to commune with Him forever. You get that as your inheritance. You get to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus. That is what God has promised to His people. When He made you alive with Christ in the resurrection, He gave you that inheritance, and nobody, nobody can take it away from you. That's a cause for praising God. It is absolutely sure. The end of verse 4, it says it's reserved in heaven for you. Let me ask you if you've ever had this experience. Have you ever gone to a hotel and you come in, and you give them your name, and they're looking through their computer, and they're saying, "I'm sorry, we don't have a reservation by that name." And then the story gets even uglier if they say, "And we have no rooms tonight." Okay? You know, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I learned this back when I was a drilling reservist, and would often, in fact, you guys live in Centralia. We lived in Portland, and I would often go up to the base that's north and west of Seattle. Drove right through Centralia, and it was about a four-hour drive, and I don't do well driving distances, so I would probably stop three or four times just for good measure. So it might take me a little bit longer. And I would often get there, could be midnight, 1, 2, 3 in the morning even. And I found out that in the Navy's system of their lodging facilities, their officer quarters, automatically, their computer system resets everything at midnight. So if you don't check in by midnight, that reservation is gone. So you would always have to stop and call them and say, it didn't, 12:01, gone, right? You know, 3 a.m., yes, gone. But 12:01, you came in, 12:01, gave your name, "I'm sorry, we don't have that reservation." You know, so I learned that after that experience a couple of times to be a little bit more fastidious about that. But folks, your reservation in heaven, it's kept secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing can undo it. Your eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's certain. It can't be canceled. God has blessed us with a living hope, with an eternal inheritance, and finally with a secure salvation. In verse 5, Peter refers to this inheritance as our salvation, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Again, here's the unto salvation. So here's the third word in parallel. We've got the living hope, we've got the eternal inheritance, and we've got a secured salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. As believers, we're already saved through faith in Christ. But the fact is, we are going to experience that salvation in its fullness. It's going to be completed, if you will. It'll be the culmination at the return of the Lord Jesus, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, is what verse 7 says. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A better translation of that would be our great God and Savior. That's one of the clearest statements in all of the Greek New Testament of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling Him God. We look for that blessed hope, that living hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter emphasizes the security of our salvation when he says that we are kept by the power of God. The word kept is a military term. It means shielded. It means guarded. And in fact, it was usually used to be guarded by a garrison, which is a pretty big group of guys. Though those who were guarding the tomb didn't do so well, right? But you know, it's the idea there is that God, by His power, right, kept by the power of God until Jesus returns. We're not kept because our faith is enough. We're not kept because we're good enough. We're not kept because we're trying hard enough. Hey, we ought to have faith. We ought to try hard. We ought to be growing. But the fact is, we are kept by the power of God. And we don't hold a candle to that. We are kept secure in the hand of God. Our faith in Christ has so united us to Him that His power now guards us and guides us. We're not secure by our strength, but by God's faithfulness. And He promises to keep us until that day when we enter into His presence. Nobody, folks, can steal your salvation from you. It is secure. No one can snatch you out of God's powerful hand. If you've trusted Christ, you have been born again unto a living hope, unto an eternal inheritance, unto a secure salvation. You have new life now, but oh, you've got some future glory coming your way. So it's time for us, folks, to praise the Lord, regardless of our circumstances. If you've tasted of God's mercy, then He has so many blessings for you. How can we not praise Him? He's an unchangeable God. He's a God who keeps His word. All of these things are sure and certain. That's why Job could say, blessed be God who gives and takes away. That's why Paul and Silas could sing, because they were looking past the immediacy of their temporal, earthly circumstances unto eternity and unto a relationship with God. So they lifted up their voices in praise. I need to wrap up here this morning. Let me do so with a story of a man who lived along the Ohio River Valley back in the 1800s, back in kind of the golden age of steamboats. And his business there in Ohio wasn't doing so well, so he decided he was going to move to New Orleans and find a new profession, start a new life. I don't know what New Orleans was like in those days. Today, I wouldn't recommend it, but, you know, no offense if you're from New Orleans, okay? But that's what he decided. And so he sold all of his possessions and used the proceeds to buy a one-way riverboat ticket down the Ohio River to the Mississippi River and on down to New Orleans. And that pretty much exhausted his resources. So before he boarded the ship, he packed a bag of food because it was going to be a number of days' ride to get to New Orleans. So he got on the boat and they set out. And each time when mealtime came, when everybody else on the boat seemed to be going to the dining hall and eating those nice meals there that were prepared for them, he would kind of slink off into a corner and open up his little bag of whatever it was, you know, moldy cheese, stale crackers, I don't know what it was, maybe it was better than that, but whatever he had, and he'd just kind of sit there and eat. And one day another passenger observed him there, and he said, well, why don't you go in the dining hall and eat? And the guy said, well, I don't have any money to pay for food, so I brought some along with me, and I'm fine. And the other guy looked at him and said, take a look at your ticket. He takes out his ticket and he looks at it, and there in the fine print at the bottom it says, all meals included. He didn't know what he had. And folks, I think sometimes as believers, We live like that. Now, let me say this. It's not fine print. It's big print. Okay? It's big print. I mean, you have an eternal inheritance. You know, you have future glory. You have a living hope. And it's in blazing letters. And still, sometimes, we don't see it. We look at our ticket and we think all it is just, okay, an answer for someday. But it's a source of hope and joy and excitement now. It's the means by which we face those difficulties, those hardships. And we maintain that hope and that joyousness. And we can praise God regardless of our circumstances. You know, when you realize what you really have, it ought to change everything. You've got new life if you've trusted Jesus. You've got future glory. You've got a living hope. You've got an amazing inheritance with Christ in heaven forever. And nothing can change that. It's reserved for you. If you belong to Jesus, then all of that belongs to you. And it's time to start praising the Lord for it in any circumstances. Father, we are.